When Kimberly and I were married about 11 years ago, it was the bringing together of two very different families. Kimberly's family gets together for major holidays. They vacation together, and many, if not most of them, live in Iowa. My family gets together for funerals for the patriarchs, and there are only four of them, and we're down to two now. And so we don't get together very often, and the occasional wedding. My family is intensely private, and Kimberly's family is very public. Because Kimberly had lived in her entire life in the same town, and we were married in Kimberly's home church, many of her childhood friends and friends of her family attended as well. And so our greeting line after the wedding was an interesting mix of me being introduced to Kimberly's friends who I had never met, and me desperately trying to remember spare aunts and second cousins who I had not seen in about 6 years, and then attempting to introduce them to Kimberly. Mostly because I hadn't seen any of them wearing clothes that weren't black, and I hadn't seen many of them for a long time. Now, of all of our family and friends and acquaintances who attended, one cousin showed up wearing a fairly clean mechanic shirt with his name on it and torn blue jeans with a hole in one knee. And I remember thinking vaguely that that was a bit rude, but his mother decided to make him apologize, which made this slight awkward situation incredibly more awkward, because he came to talk to us not in a private moment, but while we were having our pictures taken. And so he came up, and you know, everyone's wearing tuxedos or these Nehru jackets for the ushers, and I was wearing an English strolling suit, and Kimberly's wearing this beautiful white thing, and you know, the girls are all wearing their dresses, and he approaches wearing blue jeans that are blown out and a mechanic shirt. And he apologized. And I told him that it was okay and that I was glad that he was there, and that was all that was necessary, was for him to be there. And he immediately told him that that's what he thought, and he was now going to tell his mom that there was absolutely no need to apologize. He wasn't really sorry. And I'm pretty sure that he attended the wedding out of obligation rather than love for either me or Kimberly. Now, in today's parable, we will find that Jesus provides us with a very similar story. However, there is a significant difference in the person who is to be honored by that wedding and the glory and respect that is due to him. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' And we need to begin our time together by remembering that we are in the midst of three parables from Jesus responding to a question from the leaders about where it is that Jesus gets his authority. And Jesus is telling the parables to and about the chief priests, the elders of the people, or the members of the Sanhedrin. The members of the Sanhedrin and the elders are the same group of people, and the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus is speaking to and about the Jewish leadership that is currently rejecting him as the Messiah. And in today's parable, Jesus sketches out for us what rejection of the good news or the gospel means to both the Jewish leadership and those who will be invited into the kingdom at a later time. Today we're going to grapple first with the historical context of the parable and how it applied to the lives of the Jewish leaders. And then we're going to move and apply the parable to us. So look with me again to our text. We'll begin in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, as we learned last week, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And we know that because these terms are used interchangeably by Matthew, and we can discover that by comparing the use of the kingdom of God by Luke and Mark with the use of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God by Matthew. Now, we currently live in the church age. And during the church age, Christ rules his kingdom, which is the church, through the word of God in the local church. But when Christ returns, he will rule directly. And we will be living in the consummated kingdom of heaven. Currently, we are living in the inaugurated kingdom of heaven. The church are little groups, little bastions of the kingdom of heaven spread throughout the world. And we are ruled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. But when Jesus comes the second time, there will be direct rule by Jesus. Now we must also note that Luke told a similar parable in Luke 14. Now if you were to turn and look at Luke 14, what you would discover is that the historical setting is different. Jesus is speaking to a group of people at a home, and the details of the parable are so different that it is most likely that Jesus told two similar parables with two different theological points. Now, much in the same way that as you get to know me and I continue preaching here, you'll begin to hear some of the same illustrations used in a slightly different way. Jesus, as a preacher, used similar stories to illustrate different points. And so what we have to be careful about when we look at Luke 14 is that Matthew 22 is not interpreted through Luke 14, nor should Luke 14 be interpreted through Matthew. Now, verse 2 in our text and 3 inform us that the invitations have already been sent out. In verse 3, the king sends out the servants for his son's wedding feast to call those who are invited to the wedding. What this means is that the guests have already RSVP'd. They have already agreed to come, and further, they have promised to come. I mean, they've agreed. This is what they're supposed to do. All the servants are doing is informing them that the banquet is ready, that the invitation, the time that they have agreed to come, is now. And the king, in providing his invitation, is also providing a gracious command. You know, as king, he not only has the right to invite his subjects, But he has the right to expect to be honored, and he has the right to expect that they plan on attending. But when the king sends out his servants to inform them that the time has come, the banquet that you have agreed to come to is now, the feast is ready, they are not willing to come. And the king responds by first very graciously reminding them of the physical delights that await them at the wedding feast. He tells his servants when they go out the second time, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now we must understand that the most huge and expensive wedding that you have ever been to in the United States would be the warm-up for a wedding in first century Palestine. A wedding was a week-long sort of event. The fatted cattle that are mentioned here, these are not milk cows that are prepared to be hamburger. This is not what you get at McDonald's. These are animals that have been especially fed. They have marbled steaks because everybody knows a really good part of the steak is the fat that adds the taste to the rest of it. All of the meat has been cut to perfection. He's prepared delicacies for these people. You have to understand that weddings in Jesus' day included dancing and days of feasting. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day were noted for participating in the dancing contest. Now, dancing in Jesus' day had nothing to do with what occurs on MTV, nor is it the formality of the European waltzes with all of their complexity. The dances, and I've been to a Jewish wedding, are exuberant, and they are essentially athletic. You are tired and sweaty after you've gotten done dancing. The food would be the best food that the host could afford. The wine would be the best wine that the host could afford. This is why Jesus made 150 gallons of wine at the wedding feast in Canaan, and it was commented on. And so the king is reminding the people of the pleasures that await them at the feast. There's going to be great dancing contests. There's going to be good food. It's going to be wonderful. But he also puts out a command. He says, come to the wedding. There's a little tone there of exasperation. Come to the wedding. How do they respond? But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, we have to notice that these people have no respect for the king. They make light of his command and his love. If you are a young man and you've asked a young woman out and she tells you that she has to wash her hair or clean her room, you all know what that means. It means that they have a very lame excuse. This is what these men are offering. They're offering a lame excuse. Your son's getting married, but yeah, I've got some business, you know, I've got to go check on something. Now the king could have raised the taxes. He could have demanded a tribute from his subjects because his son is getting married. But instead what he had done is that he had created this feast so that his subjects could come and honor his son. And instead of giving him respect, they give him lame excuses. They are unconcerned about him. And a group of his subjects grabs his servants and they treat them badly. In our terms, they tarred and feathered them and then ran them out of town on a rail. They're beating them up. They're treating them horribly and then sending them away. And yet another group of invitees kills his servants. That's unacceptable in all cultures. You don't kill the ambassadors of the king. That goes over poorly with everyone. Unless, of course, you don't care about your king, and you don't think that your king is very powerful and worthy of respect. Now, the killing of his servants goes far beyond what the king is willing to allow. And so when the king hears of this, he is furious, and he sends out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Now sometimes, liberal theologians, when they read this parable, will tell us that this parable has absolutely no connection to historical reality. But what is fascinating is that Jesus may be reflecting on something that happened to Hezekiah. Now Josephus, who is an uninspired historian, but who is a good historian, and was a near contemporary with Jesus, informs us in the Antiquities of the Jews that when Hezekiah, who was a godly king, was reestablishing the Passover celebrations in Jerusalem, he invited his subjects to come and worship with him in Jerusalem as part of the Passover feast. And this is exactly what they did. His subjects made fun of and made light of him, and they killed some of the prophets that he sent out, and they killed some of the servants that he sent out. Now, again, this is not inspired history. This is from Josephus. But it tells us that this was not unreal. This is not something that was unknown in Jesus' day. And so the pattern that Jesus is establishing for us of the Jewish people and the leaders rejecting the messengers of the king, be they his servants or his prophets, is clearly established both in inspired history and in secular history. Now within the world of the parable, the king now sends out his servants who went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Now what appears to be meant here by bad and good is those of good earthly reputation and bad. Much like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who have repented of their sins and who are baptized by John and Jesus' disciples, the servants go out and they collect together the good and the bad. Now these folks within the world of the parable were not invited the first time, and they did not agree to come to the king. But the king goes and he invites them to the wedding feast, and they come in droves. They are honored because they recognize that they were not originally invited. In human terms, they do not hold positions of authority or status that would require the king to invite them or even to want to have them around. And so they easily and openly recognize the grace and the honor that the king is providing them by inviting them to his son's wedding feast. And so as the food is served, and the bride and the groom are presented, the dancing perhaps is started, and the feasting begins, the king goes down among his subjects to see them. And he finds one man who does not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And when I was a child, I was taught that the rich would always provide wedding garments for those who were attending weddings. And there's some historical and even biblical evidence of that. But it turns out that you really can't nail down for sure from historical sources that in a wedding, they would necessarily have been provided wedding garments by the host of the wedding. What that means is that we don't know that they were assuming, Jesus' original audience was then assuming that they were given wedding garments. But regardless, the person who is at the wedding party is speechless. And the king has already proved himself just and gracious. So we know that this means that this man has refused to make any efforts to honor the king by his appearance. He has showed up to enjoy the feast, but he has no intent of honoring the king by dressing to show respect. And the king punishes him by having him tied up so that he cannot return. It has him thrown into the outer darkness. And then we have Christ's summary statement in verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." And we will be considering the doctrine of this as we continue to apply and work through this passage, both to the original hearers and to ourselves. Listen a moment to Jesus' words from Matthew 8:11 and 12. If you have your Bible, why don't we turn there for a moment. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Jesus is responding to the faith of a Gentile, and he says these words. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I hope you hear the echo from the passage in Matthew 8 to the passage in Matthew 22 where we are today. In Matthew 8, Jesus is marveling at the faith of a Gentile, and he warns his Jewish audience that they risk being cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who join the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the Messianic banquet are those who also are known, the Messianic banquet, which is also known as the marriage feast of the Lamb, will be those who have faith in Jesus. Some will be Gentiles and some will be Jews, but all will have faith in Christ. So what Jesus is basically saying to the Jewish leadership, and this is back in Matthew 22, is that my Father in heaven has invited you to the wedding feast of the Lamb through the covenant of Abraham. By attempting to obey the law and remain within the nation of Israel, you have accepted my invitation and calling. But by refusing to honor the Son of the King, by refusing to honor Jesus Christ, you have proven that you really don't love the Father, because you refuse to recognize and honor the Son by coming to the Son's wedding feast. Now, though it's difficult to speak conclusively on this matter, Jesus is most likely also beginning to lay the groundwork for predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Look with me to verse 7. The king sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. The first invitees to the banquet, who were the Jewish people, were destroyed in the terrible cataclysm of Titus and his army in 70. Do you know that he surrounded the city during the week of the Passover? The beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem began on Passover week. And so Jesus continues to warn them that the rejection of him means that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, as we read in Matthew 21. And this event where the burning of their city is talked about in the parable, occurred within the lifetime of many of his hearers. Now the reason that we cannot speak conclusively on this matter and say necessarily that this is speaking of Jerusalem is that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the city, and the timeline of the parable are different than what we see revealed in the Gospels. The apostles had gone out into the highways preaching to the Gentiles and to all people long before Jerusalem was destroyed. And so we don't have a perfect overlap between the timeline of the parable and the timeline of revealed history. And so though Jesus is alluding to, or may be alluding to, the destruction of Jerusalem, we don't have an exact timeline of salvation history in the same way that we do with the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where God just works through the history of the Jewish people and speaks of the death of his Messiah. Now, regardless, the king in the parable sends out his servants to the crossroads where they collect the good and the bad. Now at this point within the parable, Jesus shifts his emphasis from those who were secure in their Jewish identity, the Jewish leadership, to those who are on the margins of Jewish faith, those who do not keep the traditional law of the Pharisees because of their poverty, because they lack sophistication. In the case of the prostitutes, it was because of their open violation of the law. The tax collectors were always ceremonially unclean. These are the people who are on the margins of Jewish society. And finally, the Gentiles. those who have yet to receive any sort of invitation at all from the Father. Since the parable is about the kingdom of heaven, we know that the invitation is accepted by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that we should do with this here and today? We need to notice that the entire parable is about the believing community. Verses 1 to 7 are about the Jews who were first called, and verses 8 to 13 is about those who are on the margins, both the unaccepted Jews on the margin of Israel and the Gentiles. And this allows us to grapple with the meaning of verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word "for" here in verse 14 tells us that Jesus is drawing a conclusion from the parable. He believes that his parable illustrates or is explained by the statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The nation of Israel was the called out people of God. They had the Word of God, the sacrifices, the revealed form of worship of God. But Paul clearly tells us in Romans 9, 6 through 7, "For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are seed of Abraham." Those who are biologically related to Abraham but reject Christ are not Israel. They are called to Christ through the Old Testament, rightly understood, and New Testament gospel preaching, but they are only the chosen people of God if they respond in faith to the gospel. The covenant with Abraham was based on faith. So this fact that the calling goes out, but the evidence of being a member of the elect or being the chosen is shown by faith. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3, 6 through 7, again that's Galatians 3, 6 through 7, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." What this means is that the chosen of Israel are those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we are not, in general, the biological children of Abraham, as far as I know. Instead, we are those who are on the highways. We have no spiritual heritage. We are the good and the bad. In Hebrew, we are the goyim. We are the nations. Now, if my family has correctly understood its family history, my relatives were worshiping rocks and committing acts of cannibalism and human sacrifice and painting themselves in woad to protect themselves from Roman legionnaires when Jesus Christ died on the cross. When Jesus spoke these words, my family and perhaps your family were a bunch of pagans. We had never heard the Word of God. In fact, as far as I know, the first walker in my line who was a true Christian was my great-grandfather. But Jesus Christ sent out his servants. He sent out his missionaries. He sent out his pastors. He sent out his peoples into the highways and byways to call those outside of the boundaries of Israel. And at some time, my people, and if you are a Christian, your people, began to hear the gospel call. And if you have believed and repented, then you have heard that call. And you have responded. So what is meant here to be called? The word calling here means to call someone near. It means to have someone come closer to you. To call cordially, but also with a sense of command. And Jesus' words are very clear. Many are called. Today, the church is those who have professed to hearing the call of God. The church is those who have the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible. We order, or we ought to order, our worship around God's revealed word. And we have repented of our sins. This is the church. And we are invited to the banquet. We have RSVP'd to the banquet, the wedding feast of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has informed us that He is away from us now, not for the purpose of abandoning us, but rather for the purpose of preparing a place for us. And Jesus is coming again. We have, as a church, accepted the invitation of God the Father to His Son's wedding feast through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing that we have been invited to the feast. There will be dancing. There will be good food and drink. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Paul, Peter, Augustine and Luther, and all the rest who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith will be there. The wedding hall will be full, and the Father and the Son will be present. It will be the best food ever served. And all of those who love God will be there at that feast because the boundary wall has been broken. The boundary wall between God and the boundary wall between the nation of Israel and the Goyim. We need to understand from this that Christians are not to be a group of doleful and dutiful converts awaiting the awful end of the world. We are not awaiting the end of the world ultimately. We are awaiting for our invitation to the wedding feast. We're not even waiting for our invitation. We're awaiting the time to be told the party is ready. It's time to go. You see, when Jesus comes back and destroys the world, He's not going to destroy anything that we love. Or, perhaps we should say it this way, when Jesus comes and destroys the world, He's not going to destroy anything which we ought to love. And this is why that as a people, we are to be a joyous and happy people. You see, some of us will be attending the feast by passing over the Jordan. And some of us will be attending the feast because the greatest servant of God, Jesus Christ, will return and tell His people that it is time. It's time to go home. It's time to come to the feast. Those of us who die, we die, but we die with the wonderful and joyous hope that Jesus Christ awaits us on the other side. And what that means is that when Jesus comes, it will be a time of rejoicing for the chosen. It will be a time of rejoicing not only for those who have heard the call, but for those who are chosen and who have faith in Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins. The Bible tells us that we do not make ourselves worthy for the feast, but rather we are showing that we understand the great honor that comes from having been invited to the free feast by celebrating the great freedom that is granted to us because we trust in the grace of our King. I have to believe that whenever you killed a servant of the King, there was this vague suspicion in your heart, this guy's got an army. I don't know that this is a good idea. We don't have that fear. We don't have that fear because we have our invitation to the banquet. And this church is to be a place of rejoicing because we know what is coming and it is good. Now this brings us back to, for many are called, but few are chosen. We have two groups of people in our parable who appear to have accepted the invitation, but they are not chosen. The first group is those who accepted the first invitation, but they are not chosen. We know this because they are destroyed. And when it came to celebrate the feast, when it came time for that first group to come to the Son's banquet, they refused it. They balked. They refused to love the Son in the way that they claim to love the Father. Now this is the group of the Jewish leadership. They were excited to accept their understanding of the Torah as long as they didn't have to submit to Jesus Christ. They were called because of their relation to Abraham and because of their zeal for the Old Testament. But they were not chosen, and they proved this by their refusal to submit to the Son. Because at the end of the day, they do not have the faith in the Son, and they refuse to honor Him as the Son. Now, the second group of people who are mentioned in our parable is represented by a single person. He has responded to the call. He has joined with the church. But on the last day, he is found without the wedding garment. He is found missing something that is necessary for salvation. We know this because he is thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In more prosaic terms, he is thrown into hell. And by missing something represented here by the wedding garment that is necessary for salvation, he too proves that he is not one of the chosen. He is one of the many called, but he is not one of the few chosen. And let us note that among those who have responded to the invitation, there is only one person who is not properly attired. The vast majority of those who come into the church through repentance of their sin are saved. But we have a warning here. And what are we to do with this? Now, the first thing that we are to recognize from the fact that many are called but few are chosen is that the commission of the church is not to share the gospel with those who are chosen. The commission of the church is to preach the invitation to the wedding feast to all creatures. Every creature is to hear the gospel from the church, because many are called. Now, except by profession of faith and fruit worthy of repentance, we have no way of telling if someone is hearing the call to come to the feast, or if there, we have no way of telling before we present the invitation whether or not that person will respond to the call. None. And so we preach the gospel call to the many. And in charity, we embrace all of those who give evidence of having heard and believed the gospel call. Now please, church members, listen to me for a moment. I am concerned that as a congregation, we often are only talking to ourselves about the invitation. Part of our responsibility as Christians is to make sure that we are extending the invitation to the wedding feast to the many. We are not the many in this congregation. The many are outside of the walls of the church. And each one of us needs to be prayerfully taking responsibility about how we are going to extend that invitation, about how it is that we are going to go out onto the highways and byways and invite the good and the bad to hear from Jesus Christ. Because we must witness to them so that they might hear the call and believe. None of those who are not chosen have actually understood the gospel, but every one of the chosen has heard the gospel from a Christian. And we must take care of that, or from a source directly related to a Christian. Now, so what is this garment that the man in the parable is missing? He has responded to the gospel, and yet he does not have the wedding garment. Well, he is missing both true faith and Christ's righteousness. Faith is intrinsically a trust in something outside of the self. And to have true faith in Christ is to understand that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that he rose again so that you might have eternal life. In other words, true faith is understanding that your ticket to the banquet has nothing to do with you, and has everything to do with Jesus Christ and his great work on the cross. The other thing that he is missing is the righteousness of a Christian. The clothing of the Christian is not good works. If we were in a competition for good works between the average Christian and Gandhi, I think Gandhi wins. What does that mean if the clothing of the Christian is not good works? The clothing of the Christian is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they become a new person and they put on Christ's righteousness. They exchange their sin for the righteousness of Christ. And when this happens, the earthly life of the person changes. Hear me clearly. They do not become perfect on earth. No Christian, not the Apostle Paul, nor any other, has consciously or unconsciously stopped sinning on this side of eternity. The great mark of the Christian is not perfection. Rather, the great mark of the Christian is perseverance. Perseverance in struggling against sin. Perseverance about loving God's people even when they behave in an unlovable way. Perseverance in repenting of sin. Perseverance in loving Jesus and hating sin. The great mark of the Christian is perseverance and love of Christ. It is not perfection. When the judgment comes, the judgment is not based on the clothes that you made to hide your sin. Do you understand Genesis and what happened in the garden? What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They attempted to hide their sin with fig leaves. They attempted to hide from the God who created them with leaves. When you get to heaven, what is not expected of you is to be wearing Adam and Eve's fig leaves. What is expected of you is to be wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is perfectly tailored for you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the most exquisite of garments. It doesn't just cover sin. In some sense, God's love is not conditional. Some sense, God's love is conditional. God always changes that which He loves. When Jesus Christ comes to you, He begins the process of changing you to fit into the righteousness of Christ. It takes time. It's an imperfect process until Christ comes and perfects us. But the garment that is looked for on that last day is the righteousness of Christ. The thing that Jesus Christ's Father will be looking for is not Adam and Eve's fig leaves. The thing that He will be looking for is the blood of His Son, cleansing you of your sin and covering you with His own righteousness. And so Christ is laying out a powerful warning for us here. Some of those who hear the gospel call and enter the church will not have true faith. Now let me pause here, and I want to speak to those who have professed faith in Christ, but who are struggling with sin and are struggling with a sense of security in your salvation. Do you remember the young man who came to my wedding wearing a mechanic shirt and blown out blue jeans? When he came and apologized to me, he didn't mean it. The difference between the chosen and those who have merely heard the call is not perfect repentance, but authentic repentance. The difference between that young man and the person who, within the world of our parable, the cousin, by the way, is saved, but anyway, the difference is true repentance and a true hatred of your sin. And the mark of a Christian is not perfection, but perseverance. So if you really want to be a Christian, stay among us and fight. Fight against sin. Fight against death and the devil. Your security is not based on your works. Your security is based on your faith and your belief and your love for Christ, because it's a gift from God. You see, that's what it means to be chosen. To be chosen means that the Holy Spirit comes to you and He changes your heart so that you might love God. Being chosen means that God has changed your heart and that He's begun the process of change. It is exhibited in the fruit of repentance. And it's not your fruit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working itself out in your life. Now finally, I wanted to talk to those who may not believe in Jesus Christ. And there is no confusion in your heart about whether or not you are Christian. As Christians, we are the servants of Christ. And He has sent us to go out into the world and to live holy lives before You. And He has sent us out with this message that you are not only invited, but commanded to His wedding feast. He is a good and gracious God who has prepared a wonderful place for all of those who will believe in Him. But to be saved, you must believe and repent of your sins. You have to trust that in heaven, that it's not your righteousness which saves you, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the urgency of hearing the gospel call is not merely that Jesus Christ may come soon. He may or He may not. We don't know. The urgency is that there is a place in eternity where there is no feasting. There is a place in eternity where there is no dancing. There is a place in eternity where Christ is not honored and celebrated. There is a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. And those who refuse to hear the call and refuse to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are not destined for the party at the end of the universe, but rather they are destined to the darkness at the end of the universe, a place where there is fire with no light, a place where the worm does not die. Please understand that if you are refusing to hear Christ's call to the banquet. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, every cup in this world is mixed. It is sweet and it is bitter. And Lord, the cup that You have served us today through Your word is both for us. Because on one hand, You encourage us, Lord, to rejoice, knowing that there is a banquet awaiting us in eternity. But You also remind us, Lord, that there is another place. There is a place of suffering for those who reject Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will believe on Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that those of us who have repented of our sins and believed will be encouraged in our salvation, that You will teach us, Lord, to rejoice always in preparation for Your banquet. We pray, Lord, that each one of us might feel comfortable in the righteousness of Christ, that our faith might not be in ourselves or in the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, but rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You will allow all of those here who are saved to be sure of our calling and to be comforted in it. And Lord, we pray that if there is some heart here who has never submitted to Your Son, that Your Spirit will move and that they might be saved today. We pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.